I invite you to turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. We're continuing in the book of Revelation. We're in the bowl judgments. This is the last series of judgments, and it's just days before the second coming of Jesus Christ. These judgments come in very fast succession. It's like a firework display that the climax at the end comes very rapidly. Boom, 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 boom. And that's the way these bold judgments are. And they're very severe. This is the last of the three woes that's referred to in regards to the trumpet judgments. You can see the outline. I think it's on the back of one of those inserts that you have there. Just reminding ourselves of what has taken place here in these bowl judgments, which consist of the wrath of God. We saw in the first bowl judgment, foul and loathsome sores came upon all those who have the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. This is the place of no return. These people will not repent. They have sold their soul to the devil, and they are going to go straight into the lake of fire after their final sentence at the great white throne judgment. In the second bowl, where it is pouring out the wrath of God by the second angel, every living creature in the sea died because the sea became blood as of a dead man. In the third bowl judgment, we see that the waters, the fresh waters, the rivers and the spring waters become blood, and men will have to drink that. And it is their just due, according to the testimony of the angel of the waters in verse 5 and 6. And God is vindicated as just to do what he has done upon rebellious and sinful men that reject him in verse 7. In the fourth bowl judgment, men are scorched by the sun. And power was given to this particular angel to scorch men with fire, with great heat. And they will blaspheme God. The only one that can deliver them, they blaspheme and did not repent and give him glory. And now we look at the fifth bowl judgment. Now, I want to just remind us, you might say, well, I'm a Christian, I won't be here at this time. Well, I hope that's true. And I hope that the pre-tribulational view is right. There's evidence for that. But can it be a closed book on that? Well, I don't know. I don't see that. But I'll tell you this. When the conditions for the last week of Daniel takes place, which is referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 483 years of those 490 years have already taken place. God stopped his time clock at the killing of Messiah. He starts it again in the solidification of a treaty, an agreement with Israel, whereby they can have their worship and their temple back. That starts the tribulation. So let me just say this. If you are here when that happens, you have just gone into the tribulation. And at that point, we'll know if it's pre-trib or not. And if it's not, you better be ready what's coming ahead. Is that fair enough? I do know this, that according to verse 3 of chapter 1, and these are written to the servants of Jesus Christ, whom the Father gave the message to, and gave that message by means of an angel to his servants. And he says, blessed is all those who read this, all those who hear it, and all that do it. So I do know that too. So as a Christian, if you're listening to it, we're blessed if we read it, hear it, and do it. So doing has to do with the proclamation of this truth. And also be ready for the coming of Christ, whether it is in the rapture or in death. And we have to be able to give the message to the unbelieving world that their souls are on the line. They're on the line right now. But if they happen to live at this particular juncture in time, it comes to a point that you either will sell your soul to the Antichrist in order to do commerce, to live for such a short period of time, and it will be eternally damned, or to suffer for Jesus Christ in committing your life to Him and live for eternity. In this fifth bowl judgment, begins in verse 10 of Revelation 16, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's the Antichrist, the one that makes that contract with the nation of Israel to have their worship back, the temple back. And he's already broken the covenant, that 7-year contract, in the mid part, after 3.5 years. So we're well beyond that. We're almost at the end of the tribulation as these bold judgments are coming. Jesus Christ in His second coming is almost there. So that's where we are in the time or the scheme of these particular events. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl, which is the wrath of God, on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blaspheme God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So we see here that this judgment, there is darkness and great pain. In this fifth bowl judgment, it encompasses the wrath of God as it's being poured out upon the Antichrist's throne. Now, the capital city and the fullness of the darkness is ensued upon that kingdom, which will encompass the entire world, wherever that kingdom will be. Now, he sets himself up originally in Jerusalem when he defiles the temple by setting himself up to be God and demand worship from the world. We already talked about that in Revelation chapter 13, and all the world will be deceived by Satan, by the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It is only those who come to faith in Christ that will see beyond the guise and the deception that is there. Many will die because of their faith in Christ. There is a remnant, we already saw in chapter 12 of the nation of Israel, that are in the wilderness and are protected for 3.5 years. Other Jews will die. Zechariah chapter 13 tells us that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will die. When we get into the sixth bowl judgment and the seventh bowl judgment, we'll have more details about that. Verse 10, chapter 16, Revelation, tells us that they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. This is an overall statement in regards to the effects of the previous bowl judgments. Pain for their severe malignant sores of the first bowl judgment in verse 2. The drought due to the fresh waters turning into blood caused in the third bowl judgment. Having parched, blistering tongues caused by being scorched by the intense fiery heat of the sun in bowl judgment number 4 in verses 8 and 9. These are all encompassing. Now, up to this time, no less than 60% of the world has already died. 60% of the world has already died. Two judgments alone have already taken 50% of the world's populations. So when I say 60%, that's very conservative. I would estimate probably two-thirds of the world's population, when all said and done, have died. This is very severe. This is an act of God. So how can a loving God do this? It's not God's fault. God is just. He's already vindicated. It is their just due, it says in verse 6. It's because men reject God. And the consequence is that from a just and holy God, God, as the supreme judge, is vindicating himself judicially upon the guilty. Now, we demand that there be justice for crimes that are done. Then how can we deny God that same privilege, who knows everything about every single human being who reject him, who he warns over and over and over and over again in the Word of God and throughout history, and yet men still reject him? So the final sentences, even though it's carried out by God and his means, the real one that's guilty is the individual that rejects him when he provides the way of escape through his Son. So yet refusing to repent, the individuals blaspheme the God of heaven instead, it tells us. So they continue their loyalty to the Antichrist, to the end. They're angry at God for the cumulative miseries brought about by the previous plagues, only hardened their hearts in defiance of God. And even though they know God is the one who's inflicting this because of their own wickedness, their vileness, their atrocities, that knowledge didn't soften their disposition. And you know, that's the same thing that happens today. When you go through life's challenges, it'll either bring you closer to God or farther from God. You can't be in the middle on that one. Because one way or another, you're going to end up on one side or the other. So they're angry in the midst of their rebellion to God. They're more defiant. And the phrase, the God of heaven in verse 11, you notice that? The God of heaven. That's often an Old Testament usage. It only appears here in the New Testament. So one time in the New Testament, and yet in the Old Testament, it's used quite often. For example, it's reminiscent of the promise of Daniel that the God of heaven, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 to 45, Daniel, in interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this magnificent statue, composed of various metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay at the bottom. In the end, out of a mountain, God's mountain, comes a massive stone, Messiah, and he crushes all the kingdom of men. So reminiscent to Daniel there in chapter 2 as he's interpreting this vision, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, it says that the God of heaven will set up his kingdom and he will shatter and consume the kingdoms of the present world system, and he'll set up his own kingdom. And it will be an everlasting kingdom that will begin in the millennial reign of Christ at the second coming. This fifth bowl judgment is full of darkness, telling us the spiritual condition of the time. And the people are just gnawing. Now listen very close to what I'm going to say here. They're gnawing their tongues because of pain. That's what it says, verse 10. That is a precursor of the eternal outer darkness and the agony that awaits every unbeliever. We already saw some precursors already in the bowl judgments. This is another one. Let me give you an example of what I just talked about. Remember, They gnawed their tongues because of their pain. In Matthew chapter 8, a centurion comes to Jesus. There's a Gentile. He comes to Jesus, asks that he would heal one of his servants. Jesus starts to go with him. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come into my house. But just say the word and he'll be healed. I understand authority. I'm a centurion. When I say to this one, he goes. When I say to this one, come, he comes. I understand authority. And you are one with authority. Just say the word, and I know he'll be healed. And Jesus did that. But he recognized something. I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Notice the indictment that Jesus gives. Verse 11 and 12 of that chapter 8 in Matthew. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, what he's talking about here, is that many Gentiles will come to faith in Christ when many in the nation of Israel will have rejected. Those are the sons of the kingdom. They will be cast out into what? Darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Similar to the precursor of Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. That is, if you reject Jesus Christ, he's telling you ahead of time where you're headed. But that's not the only time this is mentioned. In Matthew chapter 22, he refers to the same similar thing. He gives a longer dissertation here in regards to the events. And this is why the indictment's even more severe, because of the warning that God has given historically to the human race. So we're going to read more of its context here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. Jesus is going to give a parable about a marriage feast. The marriage feast has to do with the uniting of his people to his son at the marriage feast. And so he says here in this parable, chapter 22, Matthew, in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So the father, in his arrangement for those who have been redeemed, is the counterpart of this. And he sent out his servants. The servants are going to depict God's prophets. The king sends out his prophets. The father sends the prophets to proclaim the truth of God. Some of it is warning. Some of it is encouragement. It is direction. But nonetheless, they all have to be heeded. He sends his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, more prophets, to those who were invited. See, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle. It's killed. All things are made ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And we see that historically throughout the Old Testament. And it happened in the New Testament. Jesus is the prophet of prophets. He's the prophet, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, that you must listen to or face the consequences. They killed him. He gives an indictment in chapter 23, the chapter that's coming after this. How often I wanted to bring you to me like a mother hen does her children. I've done that because I've sent the prophets to you, but you have rejected them. See, your house will be left to you. It will be destroyed, decimated. And the whole indictment is there because God has given warning after warning after warning. You might be here today. You have heard the gospel, but you have rejected it. You may have certain knowledge about the gospel, but you've never yielded your life to Jesus Christ. In humility, surrendering to the cross, acknowledging your sin before Him, before a holy God, and confessing your sins before Him and asking for forgiveness through His Son Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin, and trusting Him by faith, believing He rose on the third day to give you power over your own sins to live a life for Him now. Now, that doesn't mean you don't sin, but it means in the practical way He gives you now the ability to have victory over those sins. The victory ultimately is Christ, because he places us in a position with him at the right hand. That's our position. That is secure. But in this life, we have struggles. We have trials. We deal with sin. We deal with rebellion. We deal with all sorts of things, not only in regards to our own life, but the world around us. But as we have victory in our life, as we continue to yield our members to him, submitting to the Holy Spirit and living according to his word, we can have those victories. So God sends his prophets, his servants, verse 7. When the king heard about that, they killed the prophets, they despised the invitation. Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. God is not happy with men's rejection to him. Even though he's long-suffering, he puts up with the rebellion. He's very forbearing. He bears all your and my affront to him for a long period of time. But there comes a place that God, who is just, has to execute justice. And so what did he do? He sent out armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Now, we already have a historical framework here. Israel went into captivity, didn't they? The northern tribe in 722, the southern tribe in 586. That was a part of what God said. If you reject, this is what's going to happen. But when Jesus was there, he talked about that as well. Your temple is going to be destroyed if you reject this. And they rejected their Messiah. And the temple was destroyed. And they're cast out in the four parts of the world. The reason why they're back now, because historically they have to be back there before the second coming of Christ. Ezekiel 38 makes that very, very, very clear. That when that battle of Armageddon takes place, they're dwelling in that city, Jerusalem, dwelling safely. That can only happen. That can only happen historically. That has not happened since the fall. The only time that's going to happen, as we have the biblical narrative, is at that treaty for that first 3.5 years. And at the very close end of that 3.5 years is when Gog and Magog battle begins. I said begins because it's going to be seen in the sixth bowl judgment, amalgamating itself into the battle of Armageddon. So God historically is giving accuracy to these things historically for men to see. These things are written, the Old Testament things, are written for our admonition, our warning, that we would heed what he says. So we can never go to God, I never knew. Yes, you did. But with the knowledge that you had, what did you do with it? So he goes on to say, verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. God is not, here's the impartiality of God. The highways? Now you can go to the highways, and you see people there. When you come off the interstate, they might be there. When you go on the interstate, they might be there. The highways. Now, you wouldn't think of going there, but God does. In fact, you were probably one of the ones, as well as I was, in the highway. That God saved us, despite us, by his mercy and his grace. In fact, everybody saved that way. Therefore, go on the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. It's reemphasizing the fact that God is not partial. Now, they all have to be saved through his Son. But we all come to God in various classes of society, economically, social status, and on it goes. Health-wise, different categories. God is indiscriminate. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now watch this. When the king came to see the guests, He saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. Now,
if you're in the highways and byways and it's an instant call to come to the wedding,
who's providing the garments for the wedding? Answer? You're right. God is. God the Father who invited them.
It may have a picture being clothed with Christ.
And probably it does. Clothed in His righteousness, that you can stand before the Father.
But here's a guy
that ignored what God was offering. He didn't have that garment on. And there are people today that profess they're Christians and they're not at all. They may fool you and me, but they don't fool God. And he's saying here, they did not have the wedding garment.
They didn't have the attire that was provided by the Father. And I would say, through His Son.
So he said to him, friend, how did you get into this place without a wedding garment? Remember, this is a parable. It's an analogy. It's trying to show a heaven reality by an earthly story. And the man was speechless. And friend, I got to tell you, when you face God, you will be speechless. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, the Bible says. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him, and here it is, into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see the precursor? There's two other places. There's other places than this, but there's two other places you have to understand. And they're both found in, one's found in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, and the other one's found in Jude, verse 13. Both are dealing with charlatans. Both are dealing with false professing believers. These are false teachers. False prophets. And friends, they are in here, in the world. They're leading people astray. They're in these, the realm of what they would consider themselves to be in Christian places, liberal churches and other places. They're charlatans leading people to hell. And he says this, what is reserved for them is they will be cast into outer darkness, reserved for them forever. That's what it says. Outer darkness, forever. Well, we'll stop there because I don't have time to get into the next bold judgment, but it will be very climactic. If you are here today, God has given you the warning. The Bible uses an expression why it's called today. Today is the time of salvation. When you hear the message of the Word of God, it is the opportunity or the invitation of the Father for you to come to the Son. To, if you will, be His bride. He invites you to come, to turn from your sins, to call upon His name and ask that Jesus Christ, through His finished work, would be applied to you. You do that by faith. And you do that this way. You completely lean on Him. You lean on nothing else. Everything about your life, you lean on Him now. You trust in Him to walk with Him, to obey Him, and when you mess up, you confess it. And you get back to walking again. That's the Christian walk. He provides what you need to live with Him. He secures you in Him. But the real life that takes place now is His. Because He created it. And it will bear fruit, He says. 30, 60 to 100 fold. That is the evidence of the reality of the new life. Without that evidence, it's a disclaimer for a person that says that they are a believer. Because you can fabricate your own faith. This faith, supernaturally enacted by God, by His grace and His mercy, is secured in the new life through His Son, Jesus Christ, that produces the new life. And that is evidence or a witness, not only to the world, but it's a witness of the Spirit bearing witness to you that you are a son of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for warning us. We should be scared of hell. We should be scared to leave this life outside of Christ. The Bible says that our life is in His hands. Our breath that we take is on borrowed time. We do not control our life, even though we think we do. God can say, today is the limit of your life. And that is a warning from Scripture. But when you hear the message today, the Bible says when you hear that message is the time of salvation. I will not guarantee you tomorrow for you. I may close your eyes, because if you have rejected, I may not give you any more grace. You're left on your own. So the Bible tells us to turn when you hear, to commit your life to Him, to turn from your sins and turn to God, that you would be saved. I pray, Father, that as you see the hearts and minds of people, that you would convict those that don't know you. And by your grace, they would turn to you with all their heart, confessing their need to you. The Bible says we're all sinners. There's not one that's righteous. Only Jesus Christ is righteous. So all of us have to come the same way, through Him to the Father, confessing our sins, turning from them, and going to the cross, asking for forgiveness. And now live a life in Him. For the believer, our challenge is to, when we hear this message, to understand that we have the message of hope. Our lives need to depict the reality of a changed life. What it means to live for Jesus Christ, a life that is separate from the world, even though we live in the world. That includes our language, our motives, our ideas, everything about our life. So we pray, Father, that we would depict that kind of life. And if there's something in our life right now that doesn't honor You, glorify You, we pray that we would confess and turn from that. The Bible says You're faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess. Father, help us to live for You by the power that You've given us. Help us to yield to Your word. The time is short. The day is at hand. Lift up your heads, for Jesus Christ is coming back. And an hour that is determined by the Father for Him to come for His bride. Are we ready? Are we faithful? And will He receive the glory that is due His name? We commit it to You, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.